Good? Okay. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. I do appreciate you giving me this opportunity to speak today. I try to take advantage of that anytime I am offered to speak. As you know, I live up here, right up North Chesterfield, so it only took me 20 minutes to get here, so that was a good thing. And again, met my wife, Grace Ann. We have three children. They're all grown, so we're empty nesters. So they're out of the house, and we're, I think, enjoying that a little bit. So I'll give you a little back my background, where how I got to be where I am today. Back in the mid-90s, okay, I moved here from Pennsylvania in 1992 and went to a small church, startup church. And back then, do you ever Promise Keepers? Do you remember that movement? Okay, I got involved in that. We started Bible study, me and a fellow member at the church, and again, going to Sunday school, all the things that you do. And but there was something missing. I was like, I'm wanting more. Well, that was fine, but I wanted more. God was tugging on my heart for some reason. So I went to, a friend said, well, there's a counseling center in Richmond. You probably haven't heard of it, the Christian Counseling and Training Center. Raise your hand if you've heard of that. Anybody besides you? So no one's heard of that. So I said, wow, counseling, man, they must have all the answers. I'm going to go there. And I went there, and God did bless me with a lot of answers that I had, but he did more. He worked on my heart. And there was this book that I'm going to preach on today called The Holiness of God. And it talked about Isaiah 6. So it really touched me that much that I, again, made a sermon from it. And that's what, again, I'm going to speak about today. And in the book, R.C. Sproul, I don't know if you heard of him or not, he's passed away now. He's a great, great theologian. He said, what is the top priority for the church today? Okay, and I think everybody here would say missions, discipleship, evangelism. They're right answers. There's nothing wrong with those answers. But he goes a little bit deeper, okay? And he goes to, he said, what was Jesus' priority? He goes to Matthew 6, 8 and 9. And this is what he says. We're all familiar with these verses, all right? This is the disciples asking Jesus, how do we pray? He says, therefore, do not be like them. They're the hypocrites, the scribes, you know, the Pharisees. He says, don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Yeah, we've all heard that before. But when he breaks it down, it changes the outlook of how you see things. Again, holiness of God. So it's a petition. Disciples are asking him how to pray. Pray then in this way. So this is what you do, right? And then our Father who art in heaven. So that's, you're addressing God, our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Lots of times we can take that last part, hallowed be thy name, and we keep it with the address to God. But he says, no, it's a petition. You have a petition, you have the address to God, and then you have another petition, hallowed be thy name. So he, to quote him, Sproul, he says, God's kingdom will never come where his name is not hallowed. It is foolish to look for the kingdom anywhere God is not revered. And he goes on here. He goes, how we understand the person and character of God the Father affects every aspect of our lives. If God is the creator of the entire universe, then it must follow that he is the Lord of the whole universe. This is key, what's coming up here, he says. There is no part of the world that is outside of his lordship. That means that there must be no part of my life that is outside of his lordship. His holy character has something to say about economics, politics, athletics, romance, everything that we are involved with. Again, we'll get into this more as the sermon goes. I'm trying to give you this background. This is how he ends up. He says, God is inescapable. There's no place we can hide from him. Not only does he penetrate every aspect of our lives, but he penetrates it with majestic holiness. Therefore, we must seek to understand what holiness is. We dare not avoid it. There can be no worship, spiritual growth, no true obedience without it. All right, so let me read the passage first, and then I'll pray. I need some water. This is Isaiah 6, 1-8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Verse 3, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that it's truth. We thank you that it penetrates the heart. And we thank you that you're constantly working in lives, as we will see with this passage today. May we never forget this true character that you have above all else, holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's go back to verse 1. I'm going to take it verse by verse. This is how I preach, verse by verse. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Why is this important? I don't know if you know about King Uzziah. He came to the throne in Judah at a very young age, 16. And they lasted 52 years. For the most part of his life, Judah was prosperous, peaceful, no wars. He sought the prophets out to get, he was spiritually sensitive to that. He wanted to honor God, he wanted to obey God. But something happened, don't know what it is, but the last 2 years of his life, he wanted to be more than a mortal king. So this is what he did. He goes to the temple, and he wants to burn incense. Well, that's not his role, that's the priest's role. So obviously the priest is going to stop him from burning incense. King, he didn't like that. He was not repentant. So what happened was, God, because his unrepentant sense didn't turn from that, he struck him with leprosy. So for the last 2 years of his life, he was in seclusion, and then, you know, he passed away. So why is Isaiah concerned about this? Well, Isaiah is a political figure. He's obviously knows ins and outs of the kingdom and what's happening with Uzziah. He's probably a little concerned. He's mourning. I think that Judah's mourning. He's mourning personally. I think there's also a part of him that's saying, what's going to happen next? And that we have this peace and prosperity in Judah all these years. What's going to happen next? I think we've all been there, right? What's going to happen next? You're fearful. I mean, our society today, America, there's a lot of things going on. As always, this is nothing new. Politically, there's fighting, 401ks. Maybe you haven't had that 401k balance a little lower than it was before. Crime is up. Suicide, teen suicide is up. That leads us to personal relationships. Divorce is pretty high, even among Christians. So you can see, I'm sure at least someone here today is maybe fearful about something in their life. And this is really the context of what Isaiah is doing. He's at the temple, most likely. And I'm glad he's going to the temple, at least. He knows where to go for help. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. So that's the context of what's going on here. Verse 2, or let's stay with verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. So let's talk about Lord there, O-L-R-D, capital L. That's Adonai in the Hebrew. So if you want to paraphrase that, he's saying, I saw the sovereign one, the king of the nation. Okay, it's true, he is. God is the king of the nation. So you see God starting to change his mind from, get your mind off Uzziah, you know, that king. Let's concentrate on who the true king is. Okay? And what's this king doing? He's sitting on a throne. Sitting means here to remain or dwell. Earthly kings, earthly politicians, they come and go. But God is on his throne because sitting means eternal here. It's not temporary. He's on his throne back then. He's on his throne right now. Right? The throne is the seat of honor. The true king in your vision here is to be honored more than any earthly king. So you get this? Can you see God's working here in Isaiah's heart about his situation? The throne is lofty and exalted. Maybe your version, I have an NASB. Maybe you have ESV. It says high and lifted up. So one commentary states, as a judge, ready to give a sentence, as the train of his robe filling the temple. What a majestic scene that is. It's like a, I won't say a courtroom, but he has this robe, it's filling the temple. It's pretty, again, majestic. It's the holiness of God. He has this vision. It's kind of like scary, really. It is scary. If you really get into this passage and you try and imagine that. I think slideshow number 2, yeah, fear of the unknown. God is holy, he's still on his throne. That's the answer. You have some fears? Think about God. He's still there. He hasn't left. He's still on his throne. Never going to leave. He knows what's good. He knows what's good for us. Okay, so let's go to verse 2. Seraphim stood above him. Now, who are these seraphim? You're not going to see this anywhere else in Scripture. Okay, we know they're spirit beings. But really, what I concentrate here is on their description. Now, if you look up a definition of seraphim, they're called fiery or spirit beings that are fiery or agents of purification. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But as I concentrate here on their description, what's given is they have two wings to fly. I mean, spirit beings, how are they going to get around, right? They have feet. True, but they do need wings. But also, they have two wings that cover their faces. This is in respect to the reverence and awe of a holy God. Now, this last one, I couldn't tell you 10 years ago or 20 years ago why these seraphim need wings on their feet. But who do we go to? R.C. Sproul. He gives us a little insight to that. This is his suggestion. So I'm going to read Exodus 3. Remember this burning bush with Moses? This is what he says. Well, let me read it first. Verse 2 through 5, he says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Verse 3, so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look to God, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Verse 5. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on earth which you are standing is holy ground. So this is what Sproul says, right? Very insightful. The act of removing Moses' shoes was a symbol of Moses recognizing that he was on earth. The feet of man, sometimes called the feet of clay, which symbolizes our creatureliness, because it is our feet that connect us to the earth. But look, the seraphim, they're not of this earth. Their feet are not made of clay. As angels, they are spirit beings. Nevertheless, they remain creatures, and the imagery of Isaiah's vision suggests that they too must cover their feet, acknowledging that they are still creatures in the exalted presence of God. Okay, so verse 3, now we get into the crux of this message. one called out to another and said, "This is seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So, when we talk about God's attributes, okay, the main ones we talk about are God's love. I mean, he has a lot of attributes. Love, mercy, justice, wisdom, right? We say all that pretty common. We don't really say holiness a whole lot. And this here saying holy, holy, holy three times in succession is, at least in the Hebrew language, is to stress a point. Now, we want to stress a point, we'll highlight something, we'll italicize it, bold letters, whatever it may be, to stress the point that we want to make. And this is what they're doing here in the scriptures. Holy, holy, holy. You're never going to find in the rest of these scriptures God is merciful, merciful, merciful. You're never going to find he's all wise, all wise, all wise. You're never going to find he's grace, grace, grace. You're not going to find it. Holy is. You'll see that right here. So holiness stands alone when it comes to God's attributes. His holiness stands alone. Everything else flows from that. The evangelism, missions, discipleship. He says, God is not just Adonai, as Isaiah previously wrote, but the seraphim called him Lord. This is the Jewish proper name for God, Yahweh. He is the I am that I am when God spoke to Moses, the one who was and is and who always will be. Again, a change of his mindset. God hasn't even spoken yet. And he's starting to change his view of God. I think it's very important. Where do we see God's holiness? There you go. It says right there. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we all get up every morning, and I think I take for granted what it's like. You see the stars, you see the sun, you see the moon, oceans and the rivers and just majestic mountains. I think we lose sight sometimes of what the holiness of God and what that looks like. His glory is right there every day. That's not, we shouldn't miss it. Slideshow 3, we have that. All right, so God shows up. And I put in there, you must be willing to want the contact with the holy God. And what we're going to talk about here in a minute with the next couple of verses, it's a risky endeavor. Because look, you know, that's what happens next. It's a risky endeavor, yet it's very rewarding, at least for Isaiah. So let's get into the next verse. The seraphim and crying out to another, right? The doorposts, the foundations, man, this is trembling. This is a very powerful worship time going on here. We're not going to see that today, right? These walls are not going to be shaking. Those doors are not going to be trembling. But we did maybe see a little bit of that. I don't know if you heard about Asbury. Asbury, Kentucky. They had a mini revival out there. Have you all heard that? Any? Yeah, so people didn't want to leave a worship service out there at a church. It was a school, a religious school. And they had a worship service, and they just didn't want to leave for like two, three weeks. And they moved that now to another building. But that's the only thing I can think of similarly, right, what's happening right now. People were in a church service, they didn't want to leave. And I think that's kind of like what's going on here. The seraphim crying out, everything's trembling here. And then in the book, Sproul says, do you know the main reason? This is back in 1985. So I read this in the mid-90s. But it's still applicable today, as I'll tell you in a minute. The question was, do you know why ex-church members have stopped going to church? So this is back in 1985. And the answer was, church is too boring. Church is too boring. I'm sure we have people today in churches think the same thing. If this was going on back then, you couldn't have enough people in this, enough seats in this place to hold all the people if we had a worship service like that. There'd be standing room only out the door. So let's fast forward to 2022. I looked this up. I Googled it. The main reason why people who were once members have now left the church. Number one reason, lack of relevance for my life. Now, that saddens me as a counselor, biblical counselor, which I probably need to go back to where I am, how I got to be where I am, but I'll get back to that at the end, I guess. But this saddens me as a counselor because I get people to counsel at the center who want relevance for their life and what they're going through. You know, usually going through a trial, some type of circumstance, and they're saying, can you help me with that? Yeah, it's a good thing to seek counsel from God. This is God's word. It is counsel. It's not my counsel. And then so that's not necessarily bad. The bad part is they're not getting it at the church level. So we have a parachurch ministry, but really the goal of our parachurch ministry is to get people back to the church to get counsel. Pastors should be counseling their people. They should have the time for that. Second, if church members are leaving the church, and I'm getting the ones who want counsel, what about all the ones who aren't getting counsel? Where are they going? They're going to the world. Secular. What are they getting from the world? Do they have the answers? No, they don't have the answers. So they're continue searching for truth that they're not going to find. And they're going to be in this cycle of a state of not, you know, flux. Time does heal problems in a way, but God, as we see with Isaiah, you know, he wants a contact with you. He wants a connection. And we must be willing to make that contact. So remember what Sproul said about holiness. There is no part of the world that's outside of his lordship. That means that there must be no part of your life, my life, that are outside of his lordship. His holy character has something to say about, again, everything. Economics, politics, athletics, romance. Everything that we're involved with. Can you show slide 4? Next one. Okay. There's supposed to be a slide 4 up there. How can a believer worship a holy God and then state he has no relevance for trials in my life? You just can't, as a true believer, you just can't say that because God's holy. He wants that connection in every aspect of your life. You cannot say God is not involved. Okay, to wrap this up on verse 4, it says, called out while this temple was filled with smoke. Now, smoke pretty much is an analogy of God's anger. Different commentaries will say different things. I agree with one here that it's the situation is an analogy of, again, anger of God. His judgment on Judah's sin as a nation and Isaiah, who's in the midst of being repentant of his sin. And before we talk about the train of his robe, I talk about that judge, that type of trial setting. So I think that's what the smoke means there. All right, so let's move on to verse 5. This gets very interesting. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Okay, so woe. Maybe you've heard of that phrase, that Yiddish phrase, oy vey, woe is me. This is not that type of phrase. This is very intense. You know why? Because oracles in God, right? Oracles in the Old Testament, they would say, woe to you. Now, it could be good oracles too. Jesus had a good oracle in the Sermon on the Mount. What do you say? Blessed are you. That's a good thing. Blessed are you, right? The meek. Blessed are the meek who inherit the earth. That's a good thing. You want to hear Jesus saying that to you. What you don't want to hear is Jesus say, woe to you. Now, he did say that to the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the scribes, and And you do not want to be around Jesus when he says that to you. Do you know why? Because that's saying your impending doom. Not a good thing. But why is it so interesting here when Isaiah says, woe is me? He's putting judgment. God's not saying that. Isaiah is saying that. Woe is me. He's putting judgment on himself. He says, I am ruined. This is what this means in the Hebrew. To be silent, hence to fail, or perish, or be destroyed. Becoming utterly undone. In other words, inside out, right? Sin starts in the heart. He's coming undone from the inside out. No better way to explain it. And maybe other witnesses of God, like Moses or Paul, Job, they've had this same type of expression or experience, and they face a holy God. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. So Isaiah has a new, a radical understanding of sin. He saw his sin as pervasive in himself and those around him. Jesus said in Matthew 15:18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those that defile the man. So this is where change has to come. It starts with the heart. He's coming undone because he's seen his own heart and glimpses of other people's hearts. The presence of the King, the Lord of hosts. This is what Sproul says. I love this quote. For the first time in his life, Isaiah really understood who God was. While at the same time, or same instant, for the first time, Isaiah really understood who Isaiah was. And that's what the slideshow there. Number five, Isaiah sees his brokenness. Yeah, one previous. He sees his brokenness that was up there in others. That's where God does his greatest work. If I'm in a counseling session and someone gets emotional, I know God's speaking to them. I know, just like Isaiah here, God's trying to speak to that person, and it's a good thing. It's a good thing. But look how things turn in an instant with verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar, with tongues. So just like in our lives, God doesn't want to leave you in your condition that way. Okay? Obviously, Isaiah wants to be, he's coming undone. He's claiming doom on himself. God says, no, I'm coming to you. Things turn, the seraphim flew, take this burning coal from the altar with tongues. And we see, again, mercy, grace, and love of a father, a holy father, coming to Isaiah. Again, a beautiful scene. Going back to the seraphim, the fire takes away the evil, right, the sin, but also does something else. It purifies for the good. Okay? Now, the altar, that's also significant. Very significant here. You always go back to the purpose of words. Why it's happening, when it's happening. So we look at the altar in the Old Testament. We all know it was a place of sacrifice, but you don't have to argue over that. Animal sacrifice for a meal. But look at the key purpose of why it was done. The sacrifice and subsequent meal were used to solemnize, bring together a covenant or treaty to symbolize a positive relationship between two parties. Two parties. Who's the two parties? God and Isaiah. So you have that beautiful scene. Isaiah, I'm doomed. God says, no, you're not doomed. I'm giving you restoration here. I don't want you to have that sense in your mind of impending doom. I'm going to restore you. And where does he go to his restoration? In verse 7, we see it to the mouth. He says, unclean lips. Well, God's going to take care of that. He says, he recognizes where one is broken, right? And he needs to be restored. The sin occurs at the mouth. So his forgiveness of his sin, he's healed and cleansed. Going back to definitions of what forgiveness means, this is beautiful. Again, at the most basic level, the word conveys the notion of covering, but not in the sense of concealing. Rather, it suggests the imposing of something to change its appearance or nature. Isaiah felt the conviction of his sin and was used in a constructive way. And Isaiah sensing doom, God comes to restore him, but he, being thankful, go to the next screen. Okay. What changes first? The attitude, the heart. When I counsel people, I'm not saying behavior modification. That's the world, okay? The attitude of gratitude is the heart changing first. When you have a new heart, you have a new nature. When you have a new nature, you have a new purpose, right? New purpose. And God hasn't even spoken yet. I love that, right? Verse 8, but now God starts to speak here. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Right? God's holy vision and his holy actions, before he even spoke, were enough. God wants to use Isaiah as a restored person. He answers, here I am, send me. Now, I don't want to overlook, maybe your Bible doesn't have the exclamation point after the send me. My NASB does. I think other translations don't, but I like the NASB. It's an exclamation point. This is not a guy who, no one else is doing it. I think I'll serve you, Father, or I'll serve you, Lord. This is a guy who is on mission from the start of his change of new nature and new purpose. He's willing to go without the cost. Now remember, prophets in those days, most prophets, I can't say all of them, most prophets those days really had it bad. They were seclusion. Remember what he was living. He had a political type of job, so he would have to change his life dramatically. Being a prophet, you're going to be in seclusion. No one wants to hear you talk about repent, repent, repent all the time. So he's going to have a tough life from here on out. He's not going to have a lot of money. He's going to live off the means of God. So his life is going to be completely changed here. And look how things, again, have changed. Remember in verse 1 we talked about King Uzziah? Where was his focus? He was focused on me. What's going to happen to me? His fear of the unknown. What's going to happen next? But look how quickly that has changed just with the glimpse of a holy God. Now his focus is on sending me. Send me out. I'm going to focus on others. Being a prophet, again, he's not going to be too concerned about himself because he is going to be concerned about himself again, but he has to live off the provision of God. His life is going to change. Now, whether he's thinking about that right now, I don't know. But he'll find out soon enough as a prophet. So the next slide, this is like a summation of what we've talked about today. I don't know if you can read that. It's kind of small, but I'll just go over it real quick. But I just said, fear of the unknown. That's where Isaiah was in the first verse. God appears. God appears, but you must want to contact with a holy God. Isaiah sees his brokenness and those around him. God forgives. He heals. He has the attitude of gratitude. And then God sends. He volunteers himself. He sends. The last slide, next one. Right, God is in this business of sending us on mission. So that's kind of what happened in my life before I read the bullet points. I think I went back to the mid-90s, Promise Keepers, went to counseling to get more information. God said, see, I wanted knowledge, right? I wanted more knowledge, and God said, whoa, let me show you some grace first. And then I got knowledge, and then I got a certificate in biblical counseling, and then I said, real, this is amazing stuff. I'm going to get a master's degree in it. So that's what happened. I get a little emotional talking about it. Sorry. So this is the end. God is sending us on mission. He sent me on mission. And God was able to take a shattered man and send him into ministry. God was taking a sinful man and turn him into a prophet. And then God was able to take an unclean mouth and make him into a spokesman for God. I love that last one because that was Isaiah's sin originally was his mouth, right? Now he's turned that into a prophet for God. That's an amazing turnaround. So God may want to use you today. I don't know, at Salem here. God may want to use you in some way. Maybe you've been struggling with that. Maybe you're struggling with a fear. Hopefully this has spoken to you in that way. You want to come forward, I can pray with you, or you can pray in your seat, whatever it may be, but we'll close the service now, and I'll pray. Father, we thank you for, again, your message today, and how it speaks to me, and how it speaks to others, and knowing a holy God, knowing a holy Jesus, and that's where it all begins. Father, you are again, wanting the contact. The holy pursues the unholy, and we must want that connection. It can be terrifying at times, but very rewarding if we are able to stick it out as Isaiah did, and what you have planned for his life, what you have planned for my life, what you have planned for the lives here at Salem Baptist. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.